something significant. I normally don't do Facebook that often, but since I was 2 weeks in bed pretty much, I visited Facebook now and then. I saw some comments that were given regarding the helmet, and I'm grateful that it made some kind of impact at least. You hope, and any speaker that will speak, hopefully, will make some kind of impact in that way, that it'll just be more than just a message, but something that will make an impact on your life. And believe it or not, I thought about that. Even for the past 2 weeks after that I gave it, I realized how easy it is sometimes to remove that helmet and to start taking in negative thoughts and thoughts that affect even our very salvation if we're not careful. So these words are given by the Apostle Paul in a way, and I thought about it, believe it or not, in this way. I don't know if it was a dream last night or whatever, but my wife and I recently have been watching the British Baking Show. Has anybody ever seen that before? It's really kind of a neat program if you've not seen it before, one that I would recommend. You get some personalities just watching different baking ideas and different personalities involved, but they've got three sections in what they do. So there's about 18 of them that come in, and if you become, after the first round that you go to, you either become the master baker among the first 18, or I forget how many, maybe it's down to 12, I can't remember exactly how many are originally in there, but you either become the master baker or you become one that's dismissed. And it pairs it down to three people that are left, and then the master baker is chosen out of those three as far as who the winner is. But when they go through the first three type of things, they give them some kind of thing at first that they have to bake. And since I'm not really good with baking or that kind of thing, I'm just going to throw, they might do some kind of British pie or something like that. But it's going to be a certain type that's going to have certain ingredients that they want it to go. And so they have a shot at that. And they don't really, the people, there's two of the people that kind of go around and they evaluate how their baked dish is. And after that one, they don't really rate the first one. But after the second one is called the technical challenge, where they really get into a certain specific technique and how they do the bake, and then they're rated on that. And then the third one they go through, it's going to be I forget what they call it, but it's going to be the extreme one that you're going to be really evaluated on that specific one, and then taking into effect the previous two bakes as well. Now, why am I saying that? To me, it relates to what we're going through even as Christians. God gives us our first dose of understanding, his perfect truth, his perfect ingredients, and then kind of watches as he begins to call us on how we deal with that. Many of us maybe can remember that, unless you grew up or were born into the church, he gives you the understanding that you have to go back and kind of check it out and go, hey, that sounds really interesting, the Sabbath day, other things. And you kind of get through that first one, and then we go through the next one, kind of the technical challenge. Now you start looking at books. You start really reading the scriptures. Maybe take correspondence courses. I remember Mom, as she got her first correspondence courses, she would work on her typewriter, the ones with the old ribbon. The cloth ribbon, and she used to type those out manually and answer all the questions because it had maybe a topic, and then all the scriptures that you could go to that relates to what I'll be talking about today, kind of the technical challenge. Now, hey, here's what it is, here's the technicals, here's all the scriptures, and then you go through the prime one, the third one. How are you going to deal with all of those ingredients? What's going to be the final outcome now that God has started the call, has started to make his bake, getting into the technical challenge of how you're doing scripturally, how much knowledge that you have, and then what you do with that knowledge. So I don't want to really call this the spiritual bake-off, but maybe it's a type of thing that you really think about. I think we're in this third quadrant here. That most of us know the technicals. There are some younger ones that are exploring more and more as they approach baptism and looking at the technicals. Then God grants you his Holy Spirit and then watches what you do with that. Now he's watching what we're doing with that. So I'd like to take that with the next part of what God is dealing with in this equipment. And so since last time I talked about having the helmet of salvation, I'd like to talk about something. We need something offensive now. That's more a defensive thing. We've been kind of resisting and kind of our guard up and warding off all the darts. Now it's time to go on the offensive. as we approach the Passover, what are we going to do with what God has given us to understand? So we're taking a look at some of the pieces of equipment as Paul talks about these things in Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about the helmet of salvation, but today I'd like to cover this next piece that's critical to our eternal life. This is called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Each of you probably have one. As I grew up understanding, you know, some basic Christianity, I really never took a Bible to church. At about 13 years of age or 14 years of age, when I started coming to the true church of God, I saw that everyone had a Bible. In fact, I remember, actually, it was only about a month or two after I was confirmed Lutheran. So I went through all the technical catechism classes. I can still recite to you the Apostles' Creed. There are some things that are okay about the Apostles' Creed, some things that are obviously, you don't understand it. So it starts out, I believe in God the Father Almighty, that's true, maker of heaven and earth, that would be Jesus Christ, and they kind of lump it together. That's kind of the problem with that. So you go through some of these technicals, but then 2 months later I come to the true church of God and see that people are opening up Bibles. And not only that, they're writing in them. How could you write in your Bibles? And some of you still have those today. I still have an old one. I remember going to college. I think it was Mr. Salyer that stood up, so this would have to be my sophomore year, right around 1982, and he was showing me this Bible that he had, and it was just like falling apart. He's going, pages are falling out, you know, and I had my brand new one that my parents bought for me, and now my brand new one is all falling apart. Well, it's been falling apart, so this one is actually came from my mom. I inherited from her. And so I'm working on this one right now until I get all my notes transferred. Believe me, some of those notes have changed along the way as we've grown in understanding. That's been really interesting as we go through the training and the understanding. This is so important. So I'd like to give this to you today as I've given the previous ones. And I think as all the speakers are kind of what we're doing, we're preaching to a choir in a sense. In one way, it's humbling to come before people that have been around probably even longer than I have been in the church. And you're preaching to people that understood the truth before I did. And sometimes we're repeating subjects or going over material that you've already heard. But hopefully we'll carry it forward in a way that may make a different impact on our life, such as the helmet of salvation. It's changed me in a sense, as I've looked at it in a personal way, and I hope it's done that for you. Let's take a look at this, because you've had your Bibles around for a long time, and I'd like to put it in a way to where we're looking at it not only for greater understanding and depth, but how we're going to be able to feed it to others, not only now, if you get the opportunity to answer someone, which I hope that you do, but especially in the future, as this whole world's going to have to change. See, as we all look out there and see what's happening, especially within our government and within the world, it's getting worse, isn't it? It's so interesting to watch the news, and it used to be you just get news. Nowadays, you get the news, and there are 4 or 5 people that evaluate it. You can kind of go, you know, they give the news, then they bring something on and go, this person's from here. Well, what do you think about that? And so they got a program on, actually, as you know, called The Five, to where 5 people talk about it. And, of course, there are 4 that talk about one side of it, and the other guy you know is going to give a total opposite view. Well, now let's hear from him. He's going to give the total opposite. So you already know what's going on. It's almost like here's news in a way that it's very interesting. It's so opinionated on what people think and what they say and what they believe. And God says, don't listen to any of them. Go back to your Bible and see what I'm talking about, because you're not getting truth. You're getting a lot of distortion, and it's not changed. And it's not going to change until the time that Jesus Christ returns, and we're going to be prepared to sit people down and go, we're not doing it this way anymore. You're not going to have a view. It's going to be God's view, the way that God looks at it. You're not going to have news programs like you do now in these days and age. You're not going to have the lying and the twisting of words and people beating up on each other for their own personal gain or even personal or their, you know, their selection of whatever committee or whatever, you know, whatever side that you might be on. Let's look at it this from this perspective. We can understand and ask people if they might ask us about even our religion. Were we put on the earth for a purpose? What is that purpose? Let's go back to the very beginning, understanding what's the purpose that we're even here in the first place. Why are there so many human lives that are empty, discontented, and unhappy? How can life really be happy? Filled with interest and abundant, successful, and how can it be prosperous even? It's interesting as we look at the prosperous, we seem to be a prosperous nation, but then stepping back and looking at how can you be a prosperous nation and be $22 or $23 trillion in the debt? How does that, how do you weigh that out? Prosperous and this kind of debt, you would look at into that within your own personal family. Say you've got a savings account, you've got $5,000 saved, but you've got $50,000 in bills. That's not even near what this country is like itself when you take a look at the bigger picture. Found out this week, and I can't remember the percentage, maybe you've heard this, but I think it was right around 40% of people that are behind in their vehicle payments. So they buy a nice vehicle and get it on payments, and about 40% of the people are behind on those. Sometimes I wonder how people make it even through college. I remember this would be back in about 1976. I would be able to get through college with a degree in electrical engineering, and I could pay it off. I wouldn't need government loans. I remember I got the Michigan Competitive Scholarship, which is about $900 per semester, and you could apply for those through the state, and state didn't have gambling at the time. Those funds were normally received by people who would donate money, more rich people who would actually be giving to certain states for that specific purpose. So you didn't have a state that was doing that, that now has become that, and any type of government has gotten involved with this. That's why you see the skyrocketing tuition rates. That you wonder, you know, the government so-called wants to make it easier for the students to get tuition and to get paid for, but it ends up costing them more. It simply doesn't make sense. Man's way does not make sense. So again, it's one of those things with not understanding even the deepest of economics, where the state of this is going pretty soon. By the way, I told somebody the other day, I go, pretty soon, if certain people get their way, if you want to go to the feast to Jamaica in the future, you might have to swim. So there won't be any airplanes anymore, as you've heard. So this is the way that people think and the outcome of what takes place, and it's just insanity, and it's going to keep getting worse. But this Bible here is the one book that reveals the answers to the fundamental questions of life. No book ever written except for the Holy Bible will give the answers to the fundamentals of life. Yet why is there so much confusion, variety of opinion, and disagreements as to what it says? Why don't hundreds of different churches and denominations agree on what the book reveals? Why do so many individuals capable of understanding most other books say, I just can't understand it, or it's just too boring to read? You would think that a book that reveals the answers not only to happy, abundant, and successful life now, but also a look into the future would be a bit more widely read. While the book is the most printed, most purchased, and most freely distributed book in the world, it's also the least read and certainly the least understood book known to man. It's been referred to as the book nobody really knows. Traditionally, every family has a Bible. Let me ask you this. How many out here still would have a family? Does anybody have a family Bible? There's two that I see. We used to have one. It was a big one. And you used to open it up, and in there, it had down your genealogies, maybe some important dates and marriages and things like that that would be passed down. I don't know what happened to that really book, the old one. I know the pages were coming out of that one, too, so evidently people were looking into it, probably for the very beginning of the Bible to see some of the histories and things like that. But anyway, that's traditionally, some still have that. But many have been able to trace their ancestries and establish significant dates of importance of relatives and their family from those pages. And long before governments required record keeping for citizens, the family Bible was the record book for those statistics of marriages, births, and deaths. And many times that was passed on, as I said, from generation to generation. And they're used, obviously, at marriages, funerals, church services. Some can be seen if you visit people on the mantel places, the coffee table, or the nightstand, where they may appear to be in frequent use. And some, again, are going back to see what I might be leading up to. And you can usually find a Bible in the desk drawer of your hotel room. I don't know if you've ever found that helpful ever, but if you know and go into that drawer and pull that out, and thanks to the Gideons that they've done something like that, I usually will go in and maybe pull it out if I want to look something out, and it's really stiff, like it's never been used before. That's typically where you're going to find. So again, with the intentions as good as they are, not many people probably use those. The point is when you take a look at that, how many people are actually using those, hence the phrase, blow the dust off of your Bible. We'll smile at that sometimes if we remember that statement that was said. In the courts of the land which cherish, they usually, normally would cherish the principle of separation of church and state. That's not even understood anymore because you can't even do a prayer on the football field. Of course, I found that ironic anyway. If both teams are praying to God that they would be successful in their victory, who's going to win? The side that's more righteous or the side that's better playing football than the other one or has a better game? So very ironic as far as to that separation. But Bibles were formerly a part of the legal documents of every trial. Witnesses were required to place their hands on the book, raise their hands and say, I swear to tell the truth. You remember that? I remember becoming first acquainted with that, coming into a courtroom and learning about what to say because I didn't know that about the swearing part. And so when I was instructed in the church about that, I would request, is it okay if I say I can affirm because I can't swear? I can't do that. So I remember, actually, I can't remember why, but I had to do that one time. And so they allowed me to affirm, and I think so many church people got involved with those kind of things that they finally said, do you affirm? So you get that most of the time now. But it's quite interesting to find inside that very book, the one that inspired all of the 33 authors over a period of about 1,600 years, the one we know as Jesus Christ is quoted as commanding his followers in Matthew 5, verse 34 through 37. I'll just quote this to you if you want to write the verse down. I say to you, you probably remember this, swear not at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. That was very interesting, a learning process for me, maybe in that first bake-off, if you want to call it that way, when I started learning about the truth, and someone would say, you know, are you telling the truth? Yes, and I swear on my mother's grave. I remember hearing that as a young person. Some of my friends would say, I swear on my mother's grave, or even if their mom hadn't died yet. Well, maybe that was the whole purpose. Or, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Have you ever heard that? I swear on a stack of Bibles. So one wasn't sufficient enough. You had to have a stack to really mean it. So that's how far that people would carry it. And sometimes, again, as you step away, I would ask the question, why are you saying that? Why are you doing on a stack? I don't need to swear on a stack of Bibles. I just need to tell you, as Christ said, let your yes be yes. And you're no, no. And now you see more of the value of that. As the product comes out baked and cooked and looking really nice, the ingredients are really good as well. So the words of Christ, and we'll go into that a little bit more in the ahead of the sermon here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But perhaps the people who devised these kind of things never really read their Bibles. And they probably didn't, because I remember I didn't for 14 years. Really open it up and really take a look. I think I knew a little bit about the Garden of Eden. I think I had seen the Ten Commandments. But as far as really opening up the Bible, that just wasn't happening. So Jesus had the same problem with the preachers and lawyers and teachers of his day. In other words, nothing has really changed. And it's not going to change in the future, and it's been this way in the past as well, all the way back to the Old Testament. There were probably those who tried to twist around words. I bet they'll say if you meet them in the future, if you ever see Abraham, did they say this, by the way? Well, he said, well, we didn't have Bibles back at that time, but they would swear on the Torah or whatever. This would be obviously beyond Abraham, but I'm talking about things that were said during those times as far as the extreme beyond the yes being yes or no versus no. But, you know, they were supposed to be great students of the Bible when Jesus met these people. They were supposed to be disciples of Moses, descendants of King David, followers of Abraham. They spent great portions of their lives memorizing and learning by rote the thousands of words of tradition that were attached to the Bible. Their technical bake might look pretty good, but even Christ would say, your ingredients aren't very good, though. It looks good from the outside. But they studied and knew many languages, such as Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic and Chaldean, but somehow they missed the point. They just couldn't see eye to eye with the one that Abraham, Moses, and David worshipped and wrote about so prolifically. So therefore, Christ constantly guided these great scholars, quote unquote, back to what the scripture really said and meant. In many cases, these scholars attempted to trick Christ through the use of words or faulty interpretation of scripture. Now, you'll see that. If you've seen any of the hearings, what do they try to do is they ask questions. They try to trick somebody into answering in a way that they can twist and saying, well, you agreed to that. And somebody could say, I can't answer yes to that. I have to explain it because if I say yes, this is how you're going to twist it. They know ahead of time. You and I know ahead of time. It's a tactic that's going to be used more and more because you can see Satan's footprint out there and we're watching these things and seeing it. And we're going to have to teach people differently the simplicity of Christ in the future. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, let's turn over here to see how Christ, an example of how Christ dealt with this. And my point is here, as we've gone through these introductions and technical challenges and understanding a little bit more deeply about what God says, we need to be the ones that are responsible now for teaching other people as they come into contact with us. You yourselves personally need to know these things and to need to be able to be teachers as well, not only for this day and age, but especially for the future when God puts us to use to teach a real corrupt world the difference between God's simplicity and his truth and the way that Satan's come to corrupt it as well. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. It says, the Pharisees went and plotted on how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teachers, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So here they're playing the ploy. I mean, are they putting the syrup on or what? I mean, the syrup is just running off the cake in droves. It's just this is how they kind of try to set it up. And of course, Christ knows their heart already. He sees this. But we're reading this. Because you're going to see a lot of so-called smart people, and by the way, we've already seen it. Because I remember in the previous Church of God some years ago that we had a Greek scholar, and he tried to change the identity of Jesus Christ through using Greek words. And even simply at that time, by the way, I was confirmed as a Lutheran. I already learned what he brought out. But maybe I just didn't understand the Greek. So God was putting me through the technical challenge. And I saw to whatever I was trying to make at the time, I did not want bologna added to my ingredients. And there was a lot of that. And at the time I was going, if you really just needed to understand the Greek, how come we don't have a Greek church? It simply doesn't make sense. And it wasn't going to make sense because it wasn't true. But it misled a lot of people who should have been ingrained in what the Bible speaks of and says about the identity and nature of God. Can you explain this now? Can you identify with that? Have you gone beyond the technical challenge now to where if somebody asks you that, you can say, in some cases, with the same reasoning that Jesus Christ used, the answers that he gave as well. So let's see what he says. Verse 17, he said, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Trying to set him up here. He knew better than this. He says, he perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. Look at the answer. Wouldn't that be great if you and I could answer like that? Now, don't expect someone to come up to you and say, do you pay taxes? We all pay taxes. There's no doubt about that, okay? But there's going to be questions like this and maybe more in the future. That people are going to test you and ask you and try to find out what you feel, and there's going to be wickedness possibly in their hearts. And for us to have a discerning and wise spirit so that we can appropriately answer them like Jesus Christ, would that not be great? Wouldn't you like to be like the master scripture giver to where we really understand how to use the Word of God instead of saying, well, let me go ask my minister. We'd all need to know these things. It's really important for us to understand. Because, again, they tried to trick him and to entangle him as well. Now let's read verse 22, because the Sadducees tried to do the same thing. Let's begin in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him. I'll repeat that, by the way. If you want to know the Sadducees, the difference between the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were all hypocrites, by the way. But the difference is, obviously, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Therefore, they were sad, you see, right? So that's how you're going to remember that. They said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother will marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were those with seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh, and last of all, the women died also." So here's this big body of text here that really, he's kind of going, come on, get through it, get through it. I don't care if you have 15, let's get through it. So they bring up seven, maybe sign of they knew what completion was, who knows. But he bore with them up to that point. And they said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. This would add to the fact that when people say that somehow back in Genesis, that the angels came down and procreated with humans, that the giants were born. That's not how God works. He's not a God of chaos and is not going to allow his angels or demons to come down and procreate with human beings. There are certain things that God says are out of bounds that you're not going to do. And his angelic creation does not do that. There are certain things he allows, certain things he doesn't allow. As that goes beyond us, obviously, as we think about the future. And we wonder about that because, of course, we'll ask naturally the same things. Will I kind of be close to my mate? Will I still kind of be hooked up with him? I will tell you right now that God says it's going to be a lot better than what you think. Because what we can experience in this life now, we have no idea sometimes to the future of what God has for us. I'll remind you that if Christ wanted to experience something very nice that we do in this life, get married and have kids, he never got married, he never had kids, he never had children. He's got children in a spiritual way. He's got a bond that's much deeper. We're going to have bonds that are much stronger, even though it's a very special time for us now. I'll just say this. I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but it's going to be better than you can ever think, because that's the mind of God and what he says. So be encouraged by that. It's going to be wonderful. And these are the questions, by the way, that we can answer. But these answers astonished the people and put the scholars to silence and shame. They were amazed that a simple carpenter could know so much. You know, the prophet Isaiah summed up the problem that seems to face mankind in every generation. They're presented with the instruction book from his creator, reluctant to apply the principles that are recorded in the pages. The intellectual and educated make excuses as, well, I really can't read the book because it's sealed, or it wasn't meant to be understood or applied literally. Some say it's just an archaic collection of superstitions whose meanings don't apply to modern-day society. It's irrelevant. Some will detach the old from the new. And obviously, we're ones that put the Bible together. It's the book. So misunderstood and seldom read. But you take this book to the average person on the street, and maybe someone will say, I really haven't had any education, so how can I understand what's in the Bible? There's a massive group of people that simply leave it to their parish or their priest to come up with all the answers. I don't want to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I probably won't have all the answers even at the return of Jesus Christ. I'd like to take any answers that I have, give them to you, learn from you as well as you ask me the questions, because if you ask me one that I don't know, you just did me a favor, because I'm going to go research that. That's going to be one more that I'm going to know and to be able to pass on to all of us, because we're all responsible for understanding and knowing as well. The application process needs to be there, especially as we approach this Passover. So what I'm trying to get us ready for, brethren, is the knowledge and thinking of what our responsibility is in using this Bible so we can have the best Passover that we've ever had before. We really come to the knowledge of where we need to be in the application of this book. Isaiah 29, verse 13, God says, I'll just read this to you, Isaiah 29, verse 13, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they've removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So to this day, you'll always see people out there that are wearing crosses. I've always seen the baseball. Many baseball players still go up there, and they do the sign of the cross before they're going to hit a baseball, or even if they miss the baseball. What happened to that? So you'll constantly see these kind of things, the acknowledgement toward a creator or toward a God, but it's so detached and so far from it. So people like to give the appearance of being religious. They like to have the pomp and ceremony. Many have their ceremonial Bibles, but they refuse to apply the teachings and principles in their own lives. So the same God that inspired Isaiah in the Old Testament inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Titus 1:16, he says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." On the opposite side, that means for us that we're qualified for every good work. That's where we're supposed to be, qualified for every good work. Certainly not perfect, but qualified in the position and responsibility for giving these answers. Many who are in control of ecclesiastical positions want to impress upon the masses that the opinion that the Word of God cannot be totally understood, and certainly not by any lay member. If this impression were not given and the Bible was read as the plain spoken instruction book from God to man, then people would see that there are many things being done in this world and society that are in total contradiction to the Word of God, taking plainly for exactly what it says. And there are a few reasons that many don't want to bother with further study or reading of this book from our Creator. The one reason would be it's just too long and boring. Now, it's pretty thick. I mean, at first glance, when you're looking at this and taking a look, man, this is small print here too. If you really had it in bigger print, it'd be a lot thicker of a Bible. So really, it looks kind of overwhelming when you first take a look at it. But I would say most of the people here, if you're 10, 20, 30 years in the church, you've probably gone through it from beginning to end. Even if you didn't read all the way through it, you've done it. I remember, I think my dad did. It was called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, or there's another long one in there. I remember, man, my dad's really taking his time going through this book. I think it was a lot longer than the Bible. But this does seem kind of overwhelming. But usually we take it in pieces, and I'll get to that in a minute too. Another reason would be the local preacher should be able to read and interpret whatever message God may have for them. So don't worry about it. If you don't know the answer, just call me. I would say call me if you don't have the answer. Please ask the question. But if you're simply putting that on without doing the research and study for yourself, then the application process is not there. You're just going through the technical still. We need to have this ingrained, and yes, ask God for the wisdom that you and I can all give a concise answer for the hope that lies within us. We'll go to that in a minute too. The third one, they may actually discover something that would require a change of their lifestyle. A lot of people just don't want to know. I really don't want to know that. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that, by the way. Some would say that kiddingly sometimes as we go to restaurants. Do you really want to ask them what's in the beans? Don't even ask them. Don't ask them. I don't want to go through this because I don't want to find out if it's got lard. That means I won't be able to eat it. Well, that's kind of ignorance too, isn't it? I'd like to ask and find out so I don't eat something that's unclean. Application, right? Not just understanding, but knowing, oh, it's just too much to put. I don't want to bother those people. No, bother them. They're there to be bothered. We have to take an opposite look at that. They're there to serve us. We're there to find out what's in the food to the best of our ability. That's just one example, by the way. Now, take a look. This type of reasoning, we can turn to the book of Revelation because some say it's filled with symbols, allegories, similes, unusual visions of beasts hidden deep in meanings that really can't be totally understood. And by the way, there are some things that are hard to be fully comprehensive of. That's true. But the book of Revelation does not mean it's some think that it means, that something is veiled and hidden. It means actually the opposite. Besides, what does that have to do with our personal life and the world that we live in today? It means a lot, by the way. It means a lot for us to understand the things that are going to happen in the future. No, we don't know exactly when. It seems to be pretty close. Now, we've had some experience here which people talk about as we looked in the past and taught, hey, I remember the statement? How many remember? We're in the gun lap. We're in the gun lap. Wow, if we're in the gun lap, we've really gone through a lot of gun laps. You know, the gun lap, you kind of give it all you got. You kind of save your energy. You know, now, where the application and the attempt to inspire people at that time was acknowledged, who knows in that sense? Is it going to be 10? Is it going to be 20? Is it going to be 30 years? I'd be very foolish to say that right now. All I say, it seems to be pretty close as we watch the events taking around us. And that's important to understand our history as well. Not only do most of our kids, I'm not saying in the church, but overall, the children around the world, not just in Ghana, but even in the United States, do not understand the origin of our country, how we started. Why do you think people are saying, hey, everything's free? Where in the world does that come from? The Bible's been thrown out. There's no basic understanding. If you ask them about the four faces on Mount Rushmore, they'll say that's not my field of study. They have no idea on how this country was formed. And it's important because the same thing happened all the way back in history, of which I never really liked because I didn't have good teachers. So I never knew about the fortress. So there's a lot of pieces in history that I'm still learning about, but I'm getting more interested because I'm seeing that circle come around. Do you see the same thing? It's always the same thing. But here we are now in the greatest nation that might have ever existed. Potential of the greatest nation ever with the freedoms that we've got based originally on what the Bible said. But you take it all the way back to the Old Testament and you see how God brought Israel up and how he warned them if they turn from his ways that they'd be taken into captivity. So he allows them to function as a nation. You've got this beautiful temple. Can you imagine? We only get kind of pieces. That temple must have been gorgeous. And when you're looking at Solomon's temple and going in there and they're singing all of God's praises, and how soon they turn and says, there's not going to be one rock here that stands upon itself. And it happened. That nation went down right around 718 to 721 BC, followed by Judah right around 604. They refused to believe too, even though they saw the northern tribes go down. They refuse to believe. Then the next king takes over. Daniel gets the dream, passes it on to Nebuchadnezzar, and warns him, don't think you're too big for your britches. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar says, isn't this Babylon that I have built by the might of my power? Eat grass 7 years. He goes through with the head of gold. Then you get the Persian Empire. Then you get the Greek Empire. Then you get the Roman Empire. And all in their glamour and greatness. Can you just see the remains in Greece of the Colosseums and all the grandeur that took place? And here we are, folks. Here we are. Just another page of the Bible that's not yet been written. And how many people think, well, how could we ever go down? Oh, I'm watching it happen right before my very eyes. As the moral values are taken down, even the basic things, finances and understanding of how things work. If you ever watched, I love to watch the way things work or the way things are made to see what goes into it. This is the book that tells people the way things work, the way things are made. So the Apostle Paul gave inspired instruction here in the second chapter of Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go over to this one. Here's a basic scripture, again, that we've probably looked at before. Let's really take a look at it again because it applies to each of us personally, not to me. Yes, personally to me, but I'm talking about as a pastor. This applies to everyone on a personal level. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly putting this dividing means to put together line upon line here. And obviously, from that point, do you remember what scripture we usually go to in the Old Testament? Rightly dividing. Remember in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10, you can write that one down, says, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Was Isaiah stuttering? when he doubled up on these? What did he mean by this? Remember, did you ever look at this and go, why is he doubling up on this? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Because it's not just one place, is it? You know, when you study your Bibles and you've come, maybe you've got these written down, they're verses that will take you to another place. And you go there and it'll take you to another place. And as you read through the Bible on a constant basis, you'll go, wow, I never looked at that scripture that way. That fits into this subject line of where I was studying before. And it keeps happening. I keep hearing it all the time from you. And I find the same thing. I'll look at a scripture and go, wow, I never saw it that way. The application process is still going, and now you're able to be much more valuable before God, approved to God, because somebody's going to come up to you one day and ask for an answer. And you're going to be able to stand back and go, oh, what do I do? Instead of being fearful, go, let's take a look at this. Let's step back now and look at this from a practical point and maybe answer with a question. And if it needs to go into a little bit more depth and you need more understanding, you can go home and say, by the way, let me get back with you on that because I've got some notes written out that I take a look at and I'll get back with you. Once again, workers that have the application process going in our lives now. Now let's go to the beginning of the book of Revelation and take a look at this. Once again, as what I'm doing this for is you know this, but I'm doing this now for the application process. For us to be able to apply this in a teaching mechanism. Someone asks you about how God works. You can simply go to the book of Revelation to see how God works and how he functions. And this is just one precept or one line upon one line. Revelation, the very beginning. Now, in my old King James, which I actually prefer to use, I'm using a new King James now. It's a good reading Bible, but I prefer to use my study Bible as the old. But in my old King James, under Revelation, it says the revelation, any of you have old King James? Remember what it says? It says the revelation of St. John the Divine. And when I first saw it, I go, that's very interesting. And I learned. I became educated to realize only God is divine. That's why sometimes in a funeral thing, when I go to the funeral director or I talk to somebody about that, they'll put down reverent. And I say, I don't want that. There's only one reverend. I'm not reverend. I am a pastor or a minister. I'll put it that way. I like to call it what it is. But a lot of people claim to be reverends that are far from being reverent. Only God is reverent. Only God is divine in Jesus Christ. So here it speaks truly. Here in my New King James, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Is that true? Look at that. Is it the revelation of Jesus Christ? I'll answer quickly because I don't want you to get headaches. It's a trick question. Because in a sense, it's true, but we've got to take it a step up. If you take it a step up, it answers it. Now, it does say at the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, keep going, which God gave to him. Which God? The other God that we know, this is gonna launch questions because people that have been taught that triune nature, it's going to confuse them. Well, where's the Holy Spirit here? Well, you can only fit it into God then, couldn't you? But now you can go to other places. You can go to John 1, verse 1. You can go to many other places within the Bible to start going precept upon precept to show that relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. Because it gets so confusing that many people think that Jesus Christ resurrected himself. Therefore, if that took place, he wouldn't be dead. Because you've got to be alive to resurrect yourselves. Therefore, he couldn't have died. Therefore, he's not our Savior, right? We put all these practical points of view together that are precepts upon precept. So here we go. Which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Wait a second, shortly? That was back on Patmos, a long time ago, right around 90 AD. It's been a long, what are you talking about shortly? What's shortly to God? It's like the people looking in the oven and go, how much more time do we have to bake? We've got about another minute here. It turns into, no, you should have cooked it more like 10 minutes. You've seen some of those. No, how long? What's shortly? It's, in our time frame, if that was short, if that was shortly, we're really shortly. It's close. But it's coming on the scene. And all these things, by the way, that we see in reality are going to come to pass. And when they all do, the one thing that I can say, and I love saying this, is all of our jaws are going to drop. When we look at Revelation, there are certain things that are interpreted that we can see. We don't always know the time frames. Sometimes the things back to back seem to be a little sketchy. We try to do the best that we can at putting those things together, but I still have a funny feeling that we're all going to drop our jaws as these things unfold. I like to taste it now and then to see, let's taste this. Let's see a little maybe speculation here, as long as it's known as speculation and we're not becoming foolish like we've done in the past by interpreting certain things in a way that you couldn't really interpret because the Bible did not interpret it of itself. And that was one rule according to the Bible study that's got to be done. Okay, verse 2. I'm sorry, let's not go to verse 2. Let's finish verse 1. Important here. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So let's see the order here. Not very difficult to pick up. Went from God the Father. Now you can go back to John, the book of John, as he spoke to his disciples about the way it works. He says, my Father is greater than I. He said that. There was that relationship. Anything, the words that Jesus spoke came from his Father. Well, that you put that together there, that definitely makes sense. So the Father spoke. He gave it to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ, he's put in charge of working with this world as a special messenger, the head of the church, as we understand. But even Christ said, my Father is my head. He's greater than I. That's the relationship. So the Father gives it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to his messenger, one of his angelic realm. Yes, they are used. Millions of them. God has got using. Ears may be upon the earth, protection for his people. Michael, that stands for the children of your people. So we can understand how he functions with things that he's created and used. Sends it by an angel, gives it to John. What's John do? Sit on it? No, he gives it to the churches. Sends the message to the churches. The churches pass it on to the people. That's how God functions. That's how he works. Simply, from the very beginning of Revelation, we can see this. So laying out the words line upon line, we can conclude correctly and truthfully that the book of Revelation came from God the Father, who gave it to Jesus Christ, who sent it to John through the communication of an angel. John wrote this down and sent it to the seven churches in Asia. And you'll find this in the verses of verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, since the word Revelation is a correct translation of the original Greek, let's go to the dictionary to see what the word means. According to Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary, revelation means an act of revealing or communicating divine truth, an act of revealing to view something that is revealed, especially an enlightening or an astonishing disclosure. It's interesting to note that nothing is mentioned about something being veiled, sealed, or hidden. Let's look it back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This is the important part now for us. Can understand everything else. If we don't get this, doesn't mean anything. You failed on your third bake. I just watched one, in fact. I've never seen this one before, but the guy got so frustrated in the third challenge that he threw it in the trash can. And that's how he brought his concoction up. And the guy said, you know, you could have showed us the sponge. We could have tasted something, but you threw the whole thing out. If we don't get this, it's like throwing the whole thing in the trash. It doesn't matter if you know it or even can explain it if this part is not done as well. So let's see what it says. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads. So that entails we have to be reading. Now, obviously, that's part of one of the tools that I would expect from God that would get stronger within our lives. We've known these tools. Have we gotten stronger with prayer, with Bible study, with meditation, with fasting? It's always kind of on the easy side. I do this a lot when I'm traveling. The meditation is a lot. I meditate a lot. I meditate when I'm in bed. I think a lot about that. But what about the other more important ones even? The actual applications, that sense, that's why I encouraged even fasting. You want to make this the best Passover ever, and we sure need it. Because of all the people that are going through a variety of trials, what about a fast at least once a month? How about a fast for February? How about a fast for March? How about a fast before Passover on April? I guarantee you, if you do this application, just that one, and step up on it, you're going to have a better Passover. You're going to be closer to God. That's how the tool works. It just does. As hard as it is to not eat and drink for 24 hours, there is a benefit that comes spiritually just in our attempt to do this. This is the application process. So it says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words. See, you really have to listen. Are you really listening? And those who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So God pronounces a blessing on those who read the words he gave to John, who hear the words, who keep the things written in the book. And it's a principle that you'll find throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The believers in the Old Testament will try to tell you that the New Testament does not apply to them. The believers in the New Testament will try to convince you that the Old Testament is no longer valid. That happened to us right here, by the way. We were asked about what we believe, and we knew that when we presented the Holy Days, that might raise some questions, and it did. So you believe in the Old Testament too. We smiled and said, yes, it was a good question, and we answered it. Yes, we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not sure if that's obviously didn't seem to be totally understood, but I knew as I asked and passed on to you before that I talked to a friend who we schooled with as far as homeschooling who was a Jew, and I finally asked him about it. I go, it's so interesting. You're Jewish. And he goes, yeah, you believe in our days. And I had to tell him, they're not your days. They're God's days. You know, once again, how many times, and by the way, I could communicate in that way with him. We had come to know each other that way, so I could be other people I might be more delicate with. But, you know, really, they're not, you know, and he didn't continue that, so I just left it at that because I'm, you know, probably what I said, phew, you know, he's probably thinking after that, he's still keeping my days because that's how they look at it. But I thought, it's so interesting, and I asked him front out. I said, it's so interesting. You believe in it. You have your children recite this. They went through a B'nai Mitzvah that we attended and saw them read the words of this book. But I go, you keep none of this stuff. You have to have cheese pizzas when we come over because they eat pork. It's Jewish. Of course, Reformed Jew. I thought, I'm not condemning. And they understood that. He understood that. But there are obvious differences there. And it made it impact me to understand how people can understand the technical and they don't understand the application. And when I asked him, I got an answer that really helped me in understanding and being a little bit more on ease that unless God shows you the way, you're just not going to see it. But he's just said, it's just historical. It's historical things that were written down by my forefathers. His, he says. Well, they're mine too. So that's where it comes to. But just traditions and just words that are said, you can take them for what they're at, but it preserved their identity. That was it. And that was a big banger for me. It just went, wow, now I get this. I really understand this a lot better. And not just for them, but for anybody else that thinks they understand the Bible. You just can't come to God unless he calls you and opens up the understanding. So we understand this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, another practical application that I remember really taking a good look at in college, and I never forgot it was a memory scripture, and this should be a memory scripture for us, by the way, as well. The ones I've actually gone through should all be memory scriptures. The Isaiah on the precept upon precept, if you want to identify how you look at the Bible and going through that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, these ought to be written in our hearts. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, so thankfully they challenged us as students. Some of you probably maybe still have scripture cards. We were given scripture cards in which we had to memorize. I don't know if it was 5 per week or whatever. It was very helpful, actually. But again, that's just on a technical level. Application is such a different thing. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's it. Step back and take a look at that. Are we equipped for every good work? Remember, the only scripture that existed at this time, years after the death and resurrection of Christ, was the Old Testament. also referred to as the law, prophets, and writings. So when Jesus was being tested by Satan the devil, all of his answers to that deceptive, subtle, and sly being came straight from the Word of God, which he had inspired his holy men of old to write. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. I've got a deeper piece of this I'll just share for you as I've been going through this. Remember when I talked about the helmet of salvation? It might have seemed a little bit corny, but on the other hand, it did impress me with the thing because everybody had an insignia. You know, somebody told me later, you could put the Ten Commandments plaques on your helmet. You know, I put a loaf of bread on mine. That may sound, well, it goes along with the baking thing I've been talking about. But, you know, to put a loaf of bread on, I go, you know, basically I got that from the wave loaves. You know, we're first fruits. We're identified by the wave loaves. You know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, those that have, you know, been called and made it, that will be resurrected in the future as well. We understand that. But us now, this carries it a bit farther, though. As we approach the Passover, you're going to hear more that was written about bread. And the depth to this, not just the technical knowledge, though. Look how Jesus Christ answered. Matthew chapter 4, when he said, and when you step back and look at this, I remember years in the church on going through this, having a different outlook, and I remember people telling me or trying to teach me that somehow, you know, Christ was kind of quivering at this time, 40 days and 40 nights, and I tell you, he was ready for food. So when Satan presented this to him, say, hey, here's some loaves here, by the way, some rocks, command, you know, if you're the Son of God, that's what he says. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, he had already become familiar with the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, now here he gets challenged. If you're the so-called Son of God, do you know who you are, by the way? If you're a so-called saint, excuse me, but I don't need you to ask me if I am. I know that God says I am one. So let's cut through the ifs first. And this, by the way, is the same being that created Satan. He knew him inside and out. So now you get a savior that, as people would look, that's going, oh, I don't know. I don't know. You know, I could do that, get through all this, and then you wouldn't have a savior. You had a guarantee from the foundation of the world that this savior was not going to be some kind of weakling, but he still had to do it, didn't he? Why do you have to do it? Let me ask you this. Here's another question for you. Did Jesus Christ need to be baptized? Did he need to be baptized? Trick question. Another one. Yes and no. He didn't have to be baptized because he had sinned, right? No one had sinned. So therefore, the old man, he didn't have an old man that needed to be buried. So no one sinned, and yet he was still baptized. Why? As a witness, as an example, do as I have done to you, he said, and what was done to him. It was all a testimony. So we have that example of how God works with the first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering, then us, he set the example that the same thing happens for us as well. We did not have some kind of weakling. They had to qualify to replace Satan. That's the silliest thing. Really, a CEO that's got to qualify to replace one of his weak employees? Sorry, that's not the way that it works. He was the Son of God. And the Son of God, even in his human form, commanded and could command Satan to do anything. That's the power that he had. So when you look at this, I hope we see it in a different way. And he called himself what? He said, the bread of life. And so he said and answered this question, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he is the bread, though, the spiritual bread, the spiritual sustenance. So in that depth, he gives us that analogy, just like I'm using the analogy that Paul used with the armor of God, with bread. So with that in mind, I'm going to put another loaf on the other side. That's what the Bible says about bread. But the thing is, if the application is not there, that we live by every word, not by some words, not just by the New Testament, not just by the Old. Yes, we live by the Old and the New, because in many cases, such as the Holy Days. God didn't have to reprint them in the New Covenant or in the New Testament. He already knew. It's there. You can read it. I've got a complete book for you here. Explain a little bit more about this in a little bit here. It's a complete book. We go to the Old Testament that defined the holy days. You can find certain circumstances where it refers to those because it was common understanding. They kept the feast days. It was understood. They don't have to reprint that. But there are other things that were obviously brought up, such as what God has sanctified. You know, don't say you can't eat it. What God has sanctified. What is he sanctified? Let me go back and look. You can see everything that was set apart, all the clean and unclean animals that were set apart. And some of these guys in the future, if you've ever seen The Deadliest Catch, these guys struggle, and sometimes, they get hurt. It's freezing out there. And in the future, we're going to go, you were wasting your time. All those times you went out there and tried to catch all these crabs, and they were never meant to be caught. They should have been left on the bottom because God made them to clean the bottom. So you're pulling them up while we're pouring pollution down. So everything that man does is totally contrary or opposite to the Word of God. He set those apart for a specific purpose. So clean is designated, and the more important spiritual aspect of that comes along as well. Now, we can say this here. This is another explanation that I try to give. Sometimes I try to even use it in funerals to those that don't totally understand. Maybe it's a process that can help them in a way, because when somebody gets a new product, whatever it might be, it comes with a set of instructions. Now, that's all understandable. And most guys here, maybe some of the women, I'd have to find out from you. Let me know, unless you don't want to let me know. The men will go ahead and admit our travesties and what we've gone through sometimes. But most of the time, probably every guy here is trying to put something together without looking at the instructions. This thing is just too easy. Who needs them? And I just remember at times, though, I was left with some kind of washer, even though sometimes they'll give you extras, but it causes you to kind of raise your, let me take a look at this. See, you look back at the instructions. I remember one time, there it was, something was left. I'm going, I've got to find out if this was used or not, because if you don't, you find out a week later it breaks because you should have had this important part installed. That's what happens. We all have to go through this, by the way, because we do it the same thing in the Scripture. We have to go back and we have to ask the same thing. Dear God, why do I have to keep doing it the hard way? You said put a washer in here, and I try to skip by it, and it just hasn't worked in my life. And you got to go back and revisit that spiritually and put the washer back in its place in order to get it functioning again. So we can even use that physical analogy. You know, a contractor, a builder uses blueprints. I can't imagine a builder just winging it. I remember one guy tried to do it one time. We had to rebuild most of the section because he didn't read correctly the blueprint that specified this. That's when I found out about building pony walls. It was supposed to be a 10-foot wall as opposed to an 8-foot wall. So I learned certain things. Even with a driver, a road map can usually guide us. And I was guilty this past week. I'll admit it. I'll just say it. I'm still working on this. I feel certain times I know where I've gone. I know how to get back there. So we're leaving my son's house down in Atlanta. And as I'm driving out, as my son knows, I had a lot of practice last time I was there. And I still don't always get it right. But I left his house and I went straight up. And my wife says, you need to turn left here. I go, no, I need to go straight. She didn't say anything. And I ran right into a dead end. And I had to come back, turn around, and make a right. She was very silent. And I felt totally like the Fonz. Remember the Fonz? I'm kind of going in my mind. I need to say it. Just say it. I'm sorry. I blew it. And she was really good about it. So there are times we can smile because these kind of things happen. You think you got it down. And God knows at the right time how to humble you. So you learn these things. So women, if you smile too much, it's going to come back at you. So be careful. God knows how to do these things. But it's the examples. Now, remember Patrick Henry. How many people would remember Patrick Henry? Who's Patrick Henry? He's the one that said what? Give me liberty or give me death. Now, I would guarantee most today probably would not be able to answer that. They're just not being taught history. They don't know who the four faces are on Mount Rushmore. That's not their field today. So that's why we're going down. We're missing history. But, you know, Patrick Henry also said, quote, "The Bible is worth all other books which have been printed." It used to be used at the beginning of this country as one of the school books that people would go by. Well, you get in trouble if you brought a Bible in to a school now. Queen Victoria, the leader of Great Britain, when it came to be great, claimed, quote, "That book accounts for the supremacy of England." Now look what happened. Now that was some of you, it wasn't in your day and age. 1957, it still had properties around the face, as was mentioned. Ghana and Nigeria were all part of the British Empire. It was said, and it was true, that the sun never set on the British Empire. That's how great it was. Let me ask you, where is it today? You know what they're dealing with? Most know the word, Brexit. You know, Britain's in trouble. And they've collapsed down to where they're at, and they even have more division in their country, and that was a great empire. And in just a short time, they've come basically to nothing with infighting, and it doesn't look good for them in the future. We're following the same path. Once again, as we see history in front of our eyes, and as we see because of practical application. You know, we're dealing with the abortion issue now, and I saw a doctor who was witnessing before what was accomplished at what happens with these late-term abortions, and he got really graphic as you pull pieces out. And I said, that is appalling. That is so appalling before God, and yet people are still concerned about their car payments, what they're going to get next. You know, how they're good. They just want things, and they want more free things because we're entitled to this, but we can destroy this. You're going to bring up the question as far as ripping children from the mothers at the border, but you won't bring up ripping children from the wombs. You bunch of hypocrites. And that's what they are. It's no different than what we've seen in Christ's day. We're looking now today at practical application of what's taking place. And sometimes your question is, you might look at, how would you respond to these people? And sometimes I would feel like saying, ma'am, they call you honorable. You're a hypocrite and you are so far from honorable. And God's going to judge you and you are in trouble and you don't think you are right now. But you do to me whatever you need to do. Because I'm looking to the future when you're stopped and this isn't going to happen anymore. And that gives me great joy to understand that. See, that's the same way that Jesus Christ looked at it. It said because of what he was going through, for the joy that was set before him, endured all those hypocrites, endured the satanic attacks, the same thing that we're going to have to fight even more in the future. So we're witnesses to the results of this world being governed without God and without the Bible, by a society not reading, studying, and living by every word of God. And you can see the news. Why would we be so surprised about this? About war and murder, divorce, famine, disease, and rampant crime. So it's interesting as we see this, and we'll see the accusations, and I've seen those also, as the fingers have pointed even through not just our society, but within the churches that we've learned so much from. Because I remember, you know, going back as an example, my wife and I were on both sides, if you want to say, as far as with the lay membership and the ministry. I remember there were times when we've learned and we've grown through this. A lot has been given to us to understand, many cases, how to do things, but also how not to do things. Because it used to be, as I said, hopefully, the ministry has become to be like Christ wanted it to be. I'm here to serve, not here to put my thumb on you or to tell you what color you should have your car. And believe it or not, certain things like that were done because I've heard it. And we were under that thumb. I can give examples that I don't want to right now, but examples as lay members where we were under the thumb. And that wasn't the way. That was not the example I saw that Christ had set. And so all of a sudden, we go through the crisis and all the things that we've gone through, and now we find ourselves in the ministry. And now we have people coming up and us and go, it's all your fault. If you wouldn't have done this, it's all your fault. I'm going, wait a second, I've read the scripture here. Let's all go back really for a second here. Let's look at some history. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, I want to tell you whose fault it is. Whose fault is it? Let me ask you. You don't have to say it, but what in your mind, whose fault is it? Think of the Day of Atonement. You know, you can see Satan's footprint all over this society, can't you? And you could see it sometimes within the church. When you got to certain spirits that you did, when there was lying taking place, whenever you can identify that, you know Satan is behind it. And that's why God give us a discernment for the future as well, for anything that might take place in our lives, that now we've got the technical. Do we have the practical application? We're certainly being tutored in this. But Ezekiel 34 was kind of fun for me to read, because as I read the first, because this is true. I can't deny this, because here it is written before me. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wood, and the finger pointing came out. Oh, all those ministers, they got all those chief seats at the feast. They all sat in the front, they all had all their things reserved, and we have to go look around for ours, and where can we sit? And everybody else is putting their reserve signs out. We're having a hard time finding seats for the feast. So people are getting mad, they're blaming the ministry. And oh yeah, and they got those stickers too, those special stickers. So we had to go walk for, I don't know, for miles uphill both ways. Well, they got their special seats and they could just walk right in that door. Sometimes not understanding, by the way, which we came to understand. And by the way, the ministry got so attacked by that, they said, we don't want to do that anymore. We'll go ahead and spread ourselves, but now you're going to have a harder time finding us. That's why that was done. So if you needed to find a minister, you could go know exactly where they were sitting. That was kind of the idea behind it, and especially also with the stickers. So if they had responsibilities, which so many had, whether it was anointing or serving, that they could be right there, get in, and be able to serve right away. He said, after going through the attacks, we don't want special stickers anymore. We'll go right out there with the brethren. Okay, so that was kind of the response that I witnessed and that I saw. And I'm reading this, I'm going, wow, this is kind of true. It says, verse 4, the weak have you not strengthened, nor have you healed up those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought which was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Yay, yeah, that's those ministers. Let's blame it all on them. It's all their fault, right? That's what the Bible says. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. I simply sit back, remembering that all I've learned and gone through, and I don't deserve this, I understand that. Paul understood who he was. He said, I'm an apostle. How did he know that? Because he understood the will of God. I'm not an apostle, and I'm not a witness, at least not one of the two. Understood that. But I was laid hands upon by four ministers. And believe it or not, I was hoping that one of those would take. And I think there were four dedicated ministers. So realizing I'm a pastor, that's who I am. You're first fruits, that's who you are if you continue. It's understanding who we are, because no one needs to challenge that. If I'm fired by a corporation, unless it's for a duly cause that I've gone off the deep end, I'm a pastor. That's who I am. God, show me where to go and what to do. So we've all had to deal with these things, but with this one, as I've seen the fighting and bickering on Facebook and on the internet and other pages because the attacks upon the ministry, then I'm going, wow, the people are attacking each other. Everybody's attacking each other. Who's behind this? Satan, isn't he? You can see the footprint. When people start to attack and bite, so you get to Ezekiel 34, keep reading. Keep reading. Keep going through. I remember the verse. I've got it down now in verse 19. After the indictment upon the ministry, which has happened, can't say that it's not, and God knows how to deal with that because Jesus Christ is the active head of his church. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He sees. He's merciful. He allows it to endure for a time, but he takes care of it. Verse 19. What does it say? I'm sorry, I don't know it yet. It's verse 17. It's another as for you, my flock. Verse 17, and as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? I see the same thing. I don't do this often, but sometimes I'll go to a, you know, individual or independent church website, and so many of their teachings are blaming what happened before. It's all those other, if you just follow us, they blame everybody else, and the people join in with it. And look what God says about it. And when I see that on Facebook and I see the people biting, I go, you forgot what God gave to us. I remember coming into a church that was a wonderful church. My Detroit church was wonderful. I loved everyone, and I still do, and Satan blew it up. And it's gone and dissipated. And most of those people don't even come to church anymore. What in the world happened? They forgot. Maybe they finger pointed on somebody else when they should have been taking a good look into their Bibles to see what the Bible said about what was taking place. Well, it was too confusing. It was too much. No, we're responsible for reading and understanding and discerning the things that are happening, not just waiting on someone else. And so you see, the package comes together. God indicts the entire church. We're all to blame. So if we would all take a good look in the mirror and repent ourselves and have this to be the best Passover ever, we're on the road. We're on the road. God gives us these pieces of equipment, this sword of the Spirit, so now we can start to get some offense going here. Instead of kind of why Satan attacks us, as I picture the last couple of years, pow, pow, pow. We've got all the equipment on. We're still here. But all of a sudden we're realizing, hey, we got to get some offense going here now. We got to start moving forward. And God gives us the sword of the Spirit so we can do this. Proverbs 29, verse 18, the last scripture. Proverbs 29, 18. Very important one here. It took to my heart because I understood the pieces that fit together. I didn't understand how this fit together. Why it would say one part and then say this other part that didn't seem to go together. But all of a sudden, because of practical use, it starts to come together. Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there's no revelation or vision, as we spoke about, it means not clouded. Where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. And what happened? When the people of old, in the modern day era, lost their vision, they cast off restraint. People were rejoicing as they found out that they could eat pork and lobster that they always kind of wanted to do. The Sabbath became a burden to them. They cast off restraint. So therefore, this next piece goes together. But happy is he who keeps the law. That's right. Contrary to public opinion, God's law is not a list of burdens or prohibition against having fun, but it gives us instruction and answers on how to live a joyful life, how to be happy and successful. What in the world kind of creator do people think we serve? They think the one that wants to put us into slavery, and they're putting themselves as we watch under bondage. That's what happened in Jesus' time. They said, the Pharisees said, we have no bondage. We're not servants to anyone. They're under bondage to Rome. Right in front of their very eyes, and they couldn't see that. We see something totally different. So if you want to remember this in a way, I don't know if I want you to totally remember this is the Great British Bake Off, but it's the great Knoxville reality. Remember where you came from, how God started working with you? How you started looking at things and accepting things, then you got your technical challenge. We're still getting some technicals today as we look and focus on different scriptures, but we kind of, you know, we know that they're there, and we're still learning and growing, but now we're in the big one. Now God is watching the practical application, and it's really important because it is close. God's not messing around. He says, if you don't want it, I'm going to give it to somebody else who wants it. That's where I think that we are today. That's why I think it's so important. So if you desire a close personal relationship with God, something I've heard many people say is of primary importance, then we need to read, study, listen, and keep the things that God is communicating to us through His Word the sword of the Spirit, his Holy Bible.